Ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we'll look at that chapter, but I'll read verses 13 to 17 again. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Dave phoned me up in the week to go through various arrangements for Sunday. I was longing to hear the words, "Would you like me to lead the service for you?" And the thought of Dave having to read this chapter with those unpronounceable Hebrew names would have taken a weight off of my shoulders. But it was worth reading this, and we'll see why as we go through the sermon. But what a chapter it is. I was brought up as a young boy on the Eagle Annuals and the Battle Annuals. But the adventures of Captain Hurricane and Johnny Red and Charlie's War, they've got nothing on the exploits of David's mighty men. You might be thinking, surely you don't take these things literally, do you? I mean, don't you understand that history always embellishes the memory of the good people? Well, I'd reply to you is that have you actually read your Bibles? Because the narrators and the chroniclers are brutally honest about the characters and the lives of the central characters of the Bible. If you want to know how not to do parenting, then go and look at Isaac and Rebecca. If you want to meet a dysfunctional family, then meet Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Zilpha and Bilhah and the boys. Look at Moses, one of the great giants of the Old Testament, a person who doesn't make it into the promised land because he disobeys God. Or Elijah, with his spiritual meltdowns. So yes, when the Bible tells me something, I take it literally. These people that we met in 2 Samuel 23, they were men of faith. They were the next generations after the Judges era, the grandsons and the great-grandsons of the Deborahs and the Gideons and Baraks and Samsons. They were Shammah, standing in the middle of that lentil field and defending it against hordes of Philistines, even though the rest of the Israelite army had fled. You see, these were covenant lentils. They were lentils that God had given to him and his family and his people. And no pilfering Philistines were going to take them away from him on his watch. He acted in faith, we read, and Yahweh worked a great victory. Didn't you love Benaiah? He isn't enough just to go down into a pit and take on a lion, it seems. That's run-of-the-mill stuff for David's mighty men. You have to do it on a snowy day in order to get mentioned in dispatches. But it's to verse 13 following that I want to home in on this morning. And the first thing that I want to draw out is loyalty. David at this point is holed up in his desert stronghold in the cave of Adullam. At this point in his life, the Philistines are in the process of invading Israel, and they've taken Bethlehem, David's hometown. And they've stationed a garrison of Philistine troops there, and out in the wilderness to the south in Judea, David is hot and he's tired and he's thirsty. When he says, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." It isn't a command. He doesn't tell anyone to do this. It's just an impossible wish. It's a longing. And at that point, three mighty men look at each other and they say, "Shall we? After you." And they march the 15 miles north to Bethlehem. And it looks as though they didn't wait for night time to fall and sneak into Bethlehem in some covert operation. It looks as though they've marched straight up to the front door of Bethlehem, rung the bell, said, "Morning, Philistines," and cut their way through. The Bible tells us they broke through the garrison. You can picture them, one of them operating the well, the other two fighting off furious Philistines, and then protecting their precious cargo, they retreat the 15 miles back to the cave of Adullam in the wilderness. And I want to ask them, why did you do that? That's a foolish thing in my thinking to have done. Risking your lives for a cup of water. And I think those three mighty men would have said, "We did it because we love David." And we would have said, "Well, why do you love David?" And they would have said, "Because we love God." And didn't you notice it in verse 1b? God has made David the anointed one of the God of Jacob. God has made him to be king, the king of Israel, this great central figure in the Old Testament. And we say, but he doesn't look much like a king. He might have been anointed by Samuel when he was a young man, but there's a jealous incumbent on the throne at this point, Saul. And David isn't out here in the wilderness for the views. He's in the wilderness because he's hiding for his life from an angry Saul. And then there's the question of the Philistine invasion. David doesn't even have control of his own hometown, let alone the country. And he's surrounded by outcasts, fugitives, misfits, malcontents, debtors, and distressed people. Sounds like the perfect church, doesn't it? This is what David is in the midst of. And these people would have said, "So what? Haven't you heard of the covenant? We are covenant men. We believe that there is one great theme that is running through God's story, that at the very beginning, God promised us a saviour, a mighty warrior who'd be born to a woman who was going to come and crush Satan's head and put things right again. And then God made a promise to our first father, Abraham, that it would be from his family that one would come who would bless every nation on earth. And then God said to Abraham's great-grandson, Judah, that the scepter was never, ever going to depart from his family. And they would have said, "And don't you understand, David, of the tribe of Judah, is the covenant carrier." It says that there in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered and secure." It have pointed us to the fact that David is the one through whom God is carrying his story forwards, the story of a king who's going to reign forever. So they would have said, we are utterly loyal to David because we completely trust God. Can you see that? God has made a promise, and God is going to keep that promise no matter what seems to be happening in our lifetimes. And so we'd have said to them, you're the men of faith, aren't you? You're the men that Hebrews 11 talks about, who through faith were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. They were the men for whom nothing was too much for God's king. And for so little, they risked so much. And David didn't even ask them to do it. They didn't do it for fame. You notice that they are as anonymous, these three men, in a chapter full of names. I was just grateful there weren't three more names to have to recite. But they were as anonymous in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel as they are in Hebrews chapter 11. But Jesus knows their names. And they did it out of devoted love for a king and the kingdom. Maybe David's longing wasn't simply because he was thirsty in the wilderness. Perhaps it was because he was longing for a day when he could go back home and he could reign in peace in his own kingdom. But it seemed so impossible at that time. Everything's against David. Saul is against David. The Philistines are against David. Sometimes his own people are against David. It seems impossible that it's ever going to come true. And these three mighty men have brought a little pledge, almost, back from Bethlehem to remind David that it will happen. I don't know, but I'd love to be the sort of loyal, loving, devoted servant to a much, much greater king that we're going to meet this morning, wouldn't you? And then there's David's response. He takes the water that they've carried back from Bethlehem, that they fought so hard for, and he pours it out on the ground. When I was a little boy, I used to read this and think, how rude. How angry those men must have been with David. We've done all that for you, and you can't even drink it. But I don't think that's what they would have thought. They wouldn't have thought that's a waste. They'd have looked on in awe and thought that is worship. Because David is overwhelmed by the love of his men. And suddenly it's not Bethlehem Spa that's in his hand. It's the life, the blood, the devotion and the commitment of these men. And the greatest thing that David can do is not take it, but give it back to God in worship. This is beautiful. We've got, as we're looking at loyalty here, we've got a people who are serving their king with love and devotion, and a king who takes their love and pours it out to God in worship. This is an Old Testament high point. But then we have to go from loyalty, secondly, to betrayal. I was very tempted to finish the reading at verse 23. But I knew I had to get to the end of this chapter. And I imagine that most of you, as I was reading this, were engaged when the heroics were being retold. When we got to the aerials of Moab and Benaiah, you were thinking, "What? I didn't know Moab had aerials. What did Benaiah do? Did he take down Radio Moab for a while?" And some of you thought, "I'm going to look up the aerials of Moab on Google afterwards." But one or two of you probably looked it up there and then. But when we moved from the adventure stories to what appeared to you to be the contents of a Judean telephone directory, then you switched off, some of you. Those of you who hadn't got your Bible open were probably beginning to panic because you had no idea when this chapter was going to end. But I persevered because I knew that three words at the end of this chapter were going to get you. Uriah the Hittite. And our minds are led by the narrator back to a night much, much later than the Bethlehem water incident, where we now meet a middle-aged David who is king, reigning over a mighty kingdom. He can go to Bethlehem and get as much water as he wants. But he's a leader who's become lazy. He's the king who sent out his armies to fight for him whilst he stays at home. His devotion has dulled. The worshipper who poured out that water in love to God has become the wanderer. From the roof of a palace, he spies a beautiful woman bathing. And it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David, the voyeur, doesn't look away. And David, the thief, takes her. And David, the adulterer, sleeps with her. And the message comes back to David from Bathsheba that she's pregnant. And so David, the manipulator and the deceiver, gets Uriah the Hittite sent back from the home, from the front. And in doing so, he's depriving Joab of clearly one of his mighty men. He's taking away a leader from his company of troops. And he's doing this so that he can cover up his sin. So that Uriah will sleep with his wife and everyone will think it's Uriah's baby. But David has underestimated Uriah and the men of 2 Samuel 23 because they're covenant men. They are loyal men. And Uriah says to David, I'm a soldier. I'm your servant. How could I possibly go to the marital bed when Joab is sleeping in tents out on the battlefront? And the ark of the Lord is in a tent. God's camping with us as we fight for the kingdom. And so David the murderer sends Uriah back to Joab with his own death warrant in his hand. He says, put Uriah in the front line of the battle and then retreat. And Uriah, well, he's a 2 Samuel 23 man, isn't he? He's not going to back down. And he ends up being cut down. And for a year, David lives with that horrible, gross sin, unconfessed in his life. Till one day, the prophet Nathan comes to him and just tells him this story full of pathos of two men, one who had so many lambs and one man who had one lamb. And he loved that lamb like it was a child. And the man who had all the lambs had a visitor one day, and rather than use one of his own lambs for Sunday lunch, he took the one lamb that the man loved so much and killed it and gave it to his friends. And David is furious, says that man must die. And Nathan looks him in the eye and says, you are that man, David. And David was broken. He was flung into a pit so deep that the only thing that could possibly reach him was grace. But the sword would never leave David's family. During his own lifetime, his family ended up in civil war. His grandson was a fool who split the kingdom. His greater grandsons lost the land. And though God brought them back, far from a Davidic king reigning forever, there was no king reigning at all in Israel. Was everything lost? Did David mess it all up? There is wonderful skill in the way the narrator is telling us this story, in the way he leaves this chapter hanging with the memory of the greatest sin of the greatest king of the Old Testament. He's saying to us, I want you to realize that David was not the savior. He was just a sinner who needed a savior. Or did he find one? Could there be a savior for a sinner like this? Well, look at this. That Bethlehem water incident that we started with, that happens early on in David's life. The Uriah, the Hittite incident that we're led to at the end of this chapter happens in the middle of David's life. This whole chapter is about what? Where does it begin? Opening words. Look at your Bibles. It's about the end of David's life, isn't it? These are the last words of David, where he has one more song that he's going to sing for us. That psalmist who has written so many songs in his lifetime has one more song. And this is what I finish with. Thirdly, it's a chapter about covenant love, this. We come back to the beginning of the chapter. These are his last words. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob. The sweet psalmist of Israel. And then verse 2, four times he tells you that God has something to say through him that you need to hear this morning. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. This is a dying man. He said, I've got something to say to you. We're leaning forward now, aren't we? What is it, David? And it's there in verses 3b and 4. And as we look at it in our English translations, it looks as though David is just giving us principles about good kingship. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, then he dawns on them like the morning light. And it's all good. You've got a good king, a fair king, then everything's going to be okay. But actually, David in the Hebrew is not giving us a principle here. This isn't about cause and effect. If this happens, then that happens. No, David is telling us about a person. What he says is a ruler over all humanity, righteous. A ruler fears God. From his deathbed, with his last breath, David is saying, look for the king who is going to rule over the world in righteousness. Look for the king who will bless all nations with light and refreshing grace. Look for my greater son, because God will keep my house for me, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. David is pointing you forward to look for a better ruler, a better king. David had failed terribly. But God never forgot his covenant. And though the centuries roll by, 1,000 years after David's last words, suddenly another visitor arrives at Bethlehem. This time it's not three mighty men cutting their way in, but it's a baby. Finally, that son has arrived. David's greater son, Mary's son, God's son. This king, he doesn't send people out to fight for him. He fights by himself for us. He ends up in that same wilderness that David was in, to the south of Bethlehem, but he was on his own. And he was hungry and thirsty and tired. And Satan was tempting him and hurling everything that he possibly could at Jesus. And Satan, who could bring down giant slayers like David, was unable to bring down David's greater son, David's hope, your hope, my hope. And he fought back not with sword and spear, but with word and faith in his Father. He is the King who, verse 4, dawns on us like light and refreshes us wherever he goes. He goes out of that wilderness where he's been tempted back into Israel, into the promised land, and immediately he starts to overturn the effects of the curse. And he's healing people and stilling storms and feeding the hungry and casting out demons, raising people back to life. Into the sadness of this guilty, sin-shattered world he comes, and he brings light and rest and wholeness and health and peace and love and joy and forgiveness. He's the King that you can trust. He'll never betray you. He won't slip a death warrant into your hand. In fact, he's the King who will take one out of your hand and carry it for you. He's the King that we betrayed and despised and rejected, and we hid our faces from him. But he would never, ever give up on us. He is the everlasting covenant. David called himself at the beginning of that chapter the man who was raised on high. God lifted David high. But didn't you think, as we read those words, how did Jesus take those words? Who was lifted on high on a Roman cross, hung alone in the place of his people, facing greater enemies, to pour out to God not water from Bethlehem, but his own blood to secure our forgiveness for our sins. As he was lifted on high, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there flowed out blood and water. We look at him and say, Lord Jesus, why would you do it? Why would you not just risk your life for such guilty, helpless sinners, but you gave willingly your life for the Davids, and for you, and for me? And he would say, don't you understand? Have you still not understood? I did it because I love you so much. I did it because my Father loves you so much. That's why God made an eternal covenant to save, because he loves you. And though the only way for God to keep that covenant, to save his people, was for him to send his Son to take our place, to be punished in our place, to bear our sins, to live the life that we couldn't live, that's what he did. And Jesus was a willing, loving servant who came to do that for you, and for me, and for David. He came to be condemned, that we might never be condemned. To be forsaken, that we might be accepted. To take the sting away from death. He came to silence the accuser, and to satisfy the law, and to bring you into the family of God. He came to promise you, as we were thinking last Sunday, Easter Sunday, and every Sunday, he came to promise you resurrection life and a forever together with the Lord. Don't you love this King? I look at my three mighty men and their absolute joyful devotion to a flawed King in David. I think, oh, to be like that in my absolute joyful devotion to the King of Kings, to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I told you the Bible is searingly honest about the falls and the failures of its characters who play such a great part in the story. And it can afford to be honest because the central character is absolutely flawless. He is the righteous ruler. He is the perfect King. The Son who sacrifices so great that it secures the total forgiveness of all of the sins of everyone who believes in him and calls him Lord. There was enough grace in Jesus for David and for you and for me. So let's give our hearts and our lives and our service and our future and our eternity into the hands of this wonderful, mighty, kind King.